This course, covering chapters 9 through 11 of the Book of Romans, was recorded in the summer of 2004. It is our prayer that through this study, you will come to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way and become equipped to make Him known to others. And now, we begin this lesson on the Book of Romans. Well, welcome to our course on Romans, chapters 9 through 11. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. There's much to discuss and many interesting aspects of the relationship of the believer in the church and toward Israel, the nation that Paul's going to touch on in this section. Before we start, let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, we praise You for Your Word. We thank You for its preservation. We thank You that we have access to it, that many who have gone before us for hundreds and even thousands of years have carefully preserved each individual word. And Father, many lives have been lost so that we might have Your Word today, that we might know Your purpose and Your heart. And in this section, especially, Father, Your heart toward Your chosen nation, Israel, we ask that You would open our hearts and our minds to Your truth, that You would illumine us by Your Holy Spirit. And Father, if there are any listening today that have reservations about accepting what You have said about Israel, I just ask that You would open their eyes and soften their hearts, Father, that we might have hearts that beat with Your heart in relation to Israel, as Paul sets forth the truth of Your Scripture concerning her in these three chapters. We pray these things in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, who came through Israel. Amen. Well, there are subjects, you've probably run across this as a believer, there are subjects in the Bible, there's many subjects in the Bible, in fact the whole Bible, that non-believers in general do not like. But does it surprise you that there are subjects in the Bible that believers, Christians, born again, or at least as far as we know they're born again, they do not like, that are in Scripture? And the three chapters we're going to be studying in this course, chapters 9, 10, and 11, within the book of Romans, fall into a section of Scripture that is often neglected, misinterpreted, mistaught. Basically, there's two key elements in this passage of Scripture that are very strong that Christians often have trouble with. The first is the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is in sovereign control of affairs of the universe. He has determined what is going to take place in history. And in woven into that is the choice of man, the moral responsibility of His creatures. And can I explain that in a way that reconciles everything Scripture teaches? No, I cannot. And I think that much of the errors, many of the errors that people encounter in their approach to the Bible come about from a desire to try and rationalize, make it totally humanly understandable how God's sovereignty balances against man's choice and moral responsibility. And it's very similar to the concept of the Trinity. If we attempt to explain the Trinity in a way that we can fully comprehend, we will distort the scriptural teaching on the oneness but distinctiveness of the three persons in the Trinity. And so it is with sovereignty and man's moral responsibility. God is absolutely sovereign. Man is completely responsible for his choice. How you put those two together in a way that we can fully comprehend, I'm going to disappoint you if you're looking for me to be able to do that, because I'm not able to do that. But I do see both taught in Scripture. And in our own day, which is very human-centered, postmodernism, relative truth, many Christians are making a god out of their own idea of who God is and not conforming their minds to what Scripture says. And because of that, they tend to look at God from a human perspective and they dislike or underemphasize His sovereignty. And so when we see what Paul teaches in these chapters concerning the sovereignty of man, some people find it very difficult and actually get angry about it. But hey, Paul said it. Jesus knocked Paul off his horse. Just remember, when you're reading things in Paul that you don't like, that you're reading things from Jesus that you don't like. And if He's your master and your Lord and the one you love, then you will come to learn to like what Paul says. What Paul says, Jesus says. Paul has no business writing any of these epistles or even talking to us through the years, except Jesus knocked him from his horse. Acts chapter 9, Acts 26, and you will see there that it is His, He's ordained of God to communicate these things, and you can bet your bottom dollar that if Jesus took the time and trouble to knock Paul off his horse and send him to suffer as He did and write a great deal of the New Testament, that the same Jesus, the sovereign God, did not lose control of Paul. Paul did not become a rabid anti-feminist or chauvinist or whatever. He is stating God's will. This is inspired. Everything in this black letter text in Romans 9 through 11 is on an exact par with every red word of Jesus. And that's something to keep in mind as we go forward. So the sovereignty of God, as we'll see, and Paul's going to explore the sovereignty of God in relation to what about Israel? What is the situation of Israel who has missed her Messiah on His first coming? The second topic, which many find offensive, is the uniqueness of the nation of Israel. And I want to suggest three words in that phrase, the uniqueness of the nation of Israel, that people have trouble with. One is uniqueness. This is tied to God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, and He has chosen to extend His grace in a greater degree to certain individuals and certain entities. And in this particular case, we're talking about a nation. That's the second word, a nation. So uniqueness implies that there are some that God has extended grace to and special privileges in His overall plan of history that He hasn't extended to others. And that's the part that people have trouble with, the hasn't extended. And so in order for the nation Israel to be unique, it implies that other nations are not in the same status or category. And if you're not part of Israel, you might find that offensive. So the uniqueness, the second word in that phrase that causes problems is when I say the word nation or ethnos or this whole idea that there are promises of God that are tied to national membership. There are many who get to the New Testament and want to change the Old Testament in a way that all the promises are only to those who have a spiritual relationship with God. Well, that's true to a degree, but that's not the entire story in a sense, because there are some promises that are specifically related to national descent. For example, the promise to bring forth the Messiah. Okay, there were many believing Gentiles prior to the birth of Christ. But it doesn't matter how holy they were, how zealous they were, it doesn't matter what they did, they were not going to bring forth the Messiah. The Messiah was to become from the Jewish lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who is renamed Israel, and then his son Judah, and so forth through David. So this is this particular promise for the Messiah is related to physical lineage, not spiritual choices. There are other promises related to the nation Israel, and yes, we'll see that they ultimately find fruition among the believing remnant of Israel. In other words, they're not delivered to the nation in a sense where the unbelievers among the nation benefit from them, but they are delivered to the nation still, that they're specifically related to believers who are Jewish and not Gentile. So right now you're probably thinking there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. Well, that's true in Christ Jesus in relation to salvation. It is not true in relation to the promises that God has made, all the promises that He has made. For instance, He promised Israel to scatter them in unbelief. In their idolatry, He would scatter them. He did not scatter the Gentiles. The Gentiles are already all over the world. And then He promises to gather Israel. And that promise to gather and restore to the promised land is tied to the nation. It is tied to Jewish physical lineage. It is not a promise to gather the Gentiles from all the nations. The Gentiles are all the nations. The promise is to regather Israel, the same people He scattered. And the promised land is specifically a geographic situation that involves a national group, Jews, and ultimately believing Jews. So there we go again. There's this name nation, uniqueness people struggle with. The idea that there's promises of God that are specific to a national entity. That's another problem people have dealing with that. And the third word there is Israel, Israel. And the reason that that word is a problem is because of anti-Semitism, anti-Zionism. How do I want to say this? There are elements within the church, within Christendom, that do not accept the special place the Jews have in God's plan, the fact that the nation Israel was chosen by God. And they believe that when the nation rejected Jesus, they rejected God in such a way that God forever cast off the nation. And we'll see that that's an error that Paul is not going to allow for in these three chapters. But I just ask you to check your own heart. Do you have elements of anti-Semitism operating in your heart? Are you calling Jesus Lord and at the same time His chosen nation? Are you denying their future role in God's purposes and plan? And much of this comes about a confusion. As we'll go through these chapters, there's a confusion over how the term Israel is used. And what we are going to look at is, how does Paul use the term Israel? Does he ever use the phrase New Israel? No. Does he ever use the phrase Spiritual Israel? No. What he's going to be talking about when he says Israel is the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's something that's very important to hang on to. These three chapters comprise Paul's antidote, if you will, for the idea of replacement theology. That is the error that is taught often, that New Testament believers, the church, replaces Israel, the nation. That is, that the church inherits all the promises made to national Israel, and national Israel inherits all the curses for disobedience. And the future, you know, sure, a few Jews will eventually, Jews will still come to faith in Jesus and they'll be part of the church, which I don't deny at all. But this replacement theology denies the future uniqueness of Israel, and that promises made to Israel still hold from the Old Testament, regardless of the rejection of Messiah. And this is also called supersessionism, that the church supersedes in the plan of God the Israel in the Old Testament. And we'll see that Paul teaches against that error, and very strongly. Well, we're going to begin by reading from the end of chapter 8, because I want you to notice the transition between the material that Paul makes. I'll start at Romans 8, chapter 35, and I'll read through Romans 9, verse 2. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. We're going to stop right there. I want you to notice or think about the fact that in the original Greek there is no chapter division. And yet, how did people know where to put the chapter division in this section? And I want to submit to you that this is one place where it's very obvious where to make a chapter division. And why can you so easily detect the chapter break at Romans 9, verse 1? Because there is a tremendous transition in Paul's thought and in what he's discussing. Look at verse 39 at the end of Romans 8. He says, there is nothing that shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the pinnacle toward which Romans 8 has been building. You remember back in Romans 29, he talks about those he foreknew he predestined and that they might be conformed. And those he predestined he called, and these he called he justified. And it goes on to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? This is a tremendous passage. This is the peak, the highest high of Christian truth that Paul's talking about. And then all of a sudden, he falls off a cliff and he goes down and he says, he's going to say in the next verse that he could wish that he himself were accursed or cut off from Christ. That is the lowest of the valleys. And what is the occasion that has caused Paul to transition from this peak down to this valley? And I'm going to suggest to you, it is Paul's burden concerning Israel. And several things to notice, as I mentioned, if it is Paul's burden, and this is the inspired text of the New Testament, then we know it isn't just Paul's burden, it is the burden of Jesus Christ our Lord. And furthermore, how should this affect us? Well, this is like a giant exclamation mark. This is like a big yellow post-it note is stuck in our Bibles that says, sit up, take notice, pay attention. Paul is talking about something. He's bringing something up that is a very important thing that he's going to emphasize, and it is related to what he said before. Notice back in Romans 8, what does he talk about? He talks about foreknowledge, predestination. He talks about those who are called. And he's talking about the fact that God's promises cannot fall on the floor. He goes on to say that those whom God loves, they can't be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But then, what about Israel? Wasn't Israel called? Wasn't Israel a key in God's plans in the Old Testament? What about Israel, Paul? And this is what Paul is now going to go into. What is the status of Israel after the crucifixion of Christ in our current age and in the future? And we as Gentile believers need to sit up and pay attention. Well, let's move on and read the rest of the passage we're going to discuss today, starting in verse 3, going through verse 5 of Romans 9. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Incidentally, I'm reading from the New King James Version, so that you'll know if you're wondering which translation I'm in. Well, you can see here that Paul has mentioned that he has great sorrow and continual grief in verse 2, and he even goes so far as to say that his witness is by not only himself, but by the Holy Spirit, is also witnessing this burden that he has. And he goes on to say, he gives us the identification of the burden. At the end of verse 2, we're saying, Paul, Paul, what has happened? You were on the peak of Christian exaltation, and now you're heading for this dark valley. What is it, Paul, that has brought this on? And he tells us in verse 3, it is concerning his countrymen according to the flesh. Paul says that he would even wish to be accursed, anathema, from Christ. And this word anathema describes a thing that was devoted to God in the sense of being offered up for destruction. And it implies that he would be willing to be slain, and not only slain, but spiritually lost and removed from God's salvation, doomed to destruction. This is the same word the Roman Catholic Church would use when it makes various proclamations against people who have different views than the Roman Catholic Church. They are anathematized. They are put out of the Roman Catholic Church and considered to be without salvation. And Paul is saying something very strong. He's saying his burden for his brethren is huge. He would willingly forego salvation if it were possible that his countrymen would recognize Messiah Jesus. Now, Paul has in mind an Old Testament, I believe, Paul has in mind a situation in the Old Testament that is very similar. In Exodus 32, if you'll turn with me there, Paul, I believe, is thinking on the situation with Moses. When the children of Israel come out of Egypt and they make the golden calf under Aaron, and Moses comes down to see what has happened. And look at how Moses intercedes. Paul and Moses are both what we call intercession. They are standing between God and the sinful nation of Israel, and they are pleading with God, in a sense, or showing their burden, not for themselves, but for those who are lost. In fact, they would give of themselves that those who are lost would come to God. Notice in Exodus 32, verse 31, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Now, there's several things here, but notice that Moses is offering, he's saying, it's a little bit different than Paul, but what he's saying is, Lord, if you're going to cast off Israel because of her great sin, then put me in the category with them, include me, blot me out of your book as well. And God replies that and says, "No, the ones who have sinned, those are the ones that I would blot out." but the fact that Moses is petitioning for their forgiveness rather than their condemnation, and he's willing to lose his salvation to identify, and there's a different opinion about what this book of blotting out of your book entails. Some believe it's just a foreshortening of Moses' life. I'm one that believes that this is the book of life, and that Moses is essentially stating the same thing Paul is in Romans 9. But basically, Moses intercedes for Israel here with the same heart that Paul does. Now, if we go back to Romans 9, and we see that Paul makes an interesting statement. He uses the phrase, according to the flesh. He calls these his countrymen according to the flesh. Romans 9, verse 3. Well, we know who his brethren or his brothers are according to the Spirit, right? Those are those who have faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, but he makes the point of saying according to the flesh. Well, the word countrymen, and in some places might use a slightly different word, but those who are his countrymen, the word in the Greek is sungenon, and it basically is made of two words, together with, and kind or race, and it's the countrymen word could be translated relatives. It's talking about people who are physically related to Paul, not spiritually, but physically. And in fact, they are, according to the flesh, they're his brethren, his countrymen, according to the flesh. This speaks, of course, of Israel, the Jews. And now we get into kind of a sensitive subject that I hope you're aware of. We're going to talk about a little bit. And that is this idea of the use of the term Israel. I mentioned it at the beginning of the course. When he says, who are Israelites? This is very important. If you don't underline this in your Bible, underline this in your mind. Paul is defining the term Israel. And the way he uses Israel throughout, in fact, all the way through the New Testament, is the same. It relates to the physical descendants of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the man Jacob renamed Israel, his descendants. That's what he means when he says Israel. Now, believers are sons of Abraham. And because, think about this for a minute. If you ask the question, is Abraham a Jew or a Gentile? You're going to get different answers from different people. Jews are likely going to say that he's a Jew because, hey, he was circumcised. He's the father of the line that leads to the Jews. Gentiles are more likely to say, well, look, he was over there in the land of Shinar, his father and he. And they were. His father was a worshiper of pagan idols. You know, Abraham was a Gentile, and he was called out of that region. And if you were, he became the father of the Jews. But you know, the fact that he accepted God by faith, and that he came from a pagan background, that sounds a lot like a Gentile. And so, you'll see there's both Gentile and Jewish aspects to Abraham, and believers are the seed of Abraham by faith. Notice in your Bible, when you look at what it teaches, it never says believers are the seed of Jacob. I think there's a reason for that. We are identified with the promises made to Abraham through faith in Christ. We are not the same as Israel. That's important to note that distinction. So those who claim that we are the new Israel or the spiritual Israel, they're using phrases and ideas that Paul does not teach. Now, Paul does talk about that a true Jew is one who is circumcised in the heart. But when Paul starts using the term Israel, take care to look how he's using it. When he uses phrases like he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Or he says, that's coming up in a few verses, or in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. He's not talking about Gentiles there. He's talking about believing Jews, the Jewish remnant, those within physical Israel who also have spiritual faith. So, as we move through this, keep in mind that these who he's burdened about are his countrymen according to the flesh. And the minute you try to make Israel in this passage include any people of faith when he's burdened about the national Israel, you're going to end up in trouble, because the whole point is these people are lost. The ones he's burdened about are lost. They are not people of faith. They're not the believers, because believers are not lost. Okay, and as we go forward, if you know, this sounds pretty straightforward and simple, but you will be amazed how many commentaries you'll pick up and read where the commentator starts fudging on the definition of Israel as we move through this passage. He's uncomfortable with what Paul's going to say, especially when he gets to Romans 11, and so the definition of Israel starts subtly altering from what Paul has said here. This is national Israel he's talking about, and keep that in focus as we move forward. Now notice that Paul, after having identified his brethren, his countrymen, according to the flesh, he goes on to say they are Israelites in verse 4, and then he says to whom pertain, and he's going to list 8 different privileges that Israel had by God's sovereign decision. Now, keep that in mind. Israel did not earn any of this. You as a believer did not earn anything that you have from God. It is His unmitigated grace and mercy that you have anything from God, that you know God, that you're saved, etc. The same is true of Israel. So when we start looking at these privileges that Israel has, don't be getting upset about the fact that they had these special privileges that other people didn't. It's not a reflection of their merit. It is purely a reflection of God's sovereignty. He's sovereign and He decided to do it this way. We pay attention to it and we say, yes, sir, amen, glory to you, God, that you did this wonderful thing. Well, Paul now, also notice this seems obvious, but Paul is writing after the crucifixion and ascension of Jesus Christ. He's writing after the day of Pentecost, after the rejection of Messiah by Israel, and yet he is going to be talking about privileges that are uniquely Israel's. You see, it's not simply that we can just say as New Testament believers, oh, all that stuff for Israel is now ours, and that none of it is still for Israel. Paul is saying here, look, these are things that pertain to Israel. And what are some of these things that pertain to Israel? Well, the first one he mentions is the adoption. Huiothesia is the word. It's made up of 2 different words. Huios, which is son, and a form of tithemi, which is to place or to set or to put. So they were placed as sons. This word could be translated sonship. And of course, we know who else has been adopted by God with the very same word. Well, back in chapter 8, verse 15, Paul said, he's speaking of believers in general, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, huiothesia. There it is, the same thing. Notice that he's talking about the believer who has been adopted by God. Notice here, though, he's talking about a nation, not an individual, a nation which has been adopted by God. And of course, we won't go look at those passages right now, but you might take a look at Galatians 4, verse 5, Ephesians 1, verse 5, which make it very clear that believers are adopted by God. Now, keep that in mind as we look at the adoption of Israel in more detail. Let's look at Exodus 4, verse 22, and we'll see there aspects of Israel's adoption. When Israel was in Egypt, notice what God said or had said to Moses or to Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron. He says in chapter 4, verse 22 of Exodus, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Okay, God is defining Israel as his son. This is the adoption of Israel, how it worked out as a nation. Now, obviously, the promises go all the way back to Abraham. But as a nation, he adopted them primarily in the event of the Exodus and the events leading to the Exodus. Out of Israel, or out of Egypt, and we'll look at another verse related to that. But notice the trade-off. He's saying, Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And Pharaoh, if you won't give me my firstborn, I will take your firstborn. And that's exactly what happens in the last plague of Egypt. The reason God takes the firstborn, think this through, is because Israel is his firstborn. There's a connection. Moreover, we won't go into that today, but you will find that eventually when the Levites become the servants of God, and we'll talk about the service of God a little bit that Paul mentions, when they become the servants of God, God counts up the difference in the population between the Levites and all of Israel, and Israel has to pay money basically to redeem those who are non-Levites from not being in the service of God. And so there is this whole idea that the firstborn that are spared in Egypt when the death angel passes through, those who are spared, God buys them. Right there, he purchases them. And that, of course, has huge implications for our own salvation, the whole idea of redemption, the importance of blood, the Passover lamb, the prediction of Jesus. I mean, we could have a whole course on that, but we're not going there today. But just to say here that Israel was adopted as his firstborn. Now, if we look at Deuteronomy, let's go to the right a little bit and go to Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. We'll see God say some interesting things. He says, we'll start actually in verse 1, Deuteronomy 14, "You are the children of the Lord your God." Okay, that is a pretty amazing phrase. We take it, for example, there's two ways we understand that. We think that all men are children of God. Well, not in the sense that he's talking about here. And secondly, as believers, we're used to being considered children of God. But if you think about it, back at that time, that was a pretty remarkable statement. "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Can you say God's sovereignty? There it is. I don't know how you get around it. He is talking to a nation. He's not talking to an individual. And he is saying, "I have chosen you." Chosen. If you're chosen by God as a believer and Israel is chosen, then there are some implications about what choosing means. He has chosen Israel as a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And when God says something, a special treasure, we need to pay attention to that. Let's look at one other passage before we... Hosea, the first of the minor prophets after the book of Daniel. Hosea 11 is where I'm going, and I like to refer to this as a New Testament passage in Hosea. You'll recognize it when we read it. Hosea 11, verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And it goes on from there to talk about the fact that even though he called Egypt or Israel out of Egypt, Egypt continued to sacrifice to the Baals and burn incense to carved images. But notice he talks about Israel being a child or youth. The nation began Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob the man being renamed Israel. But it wasn't until there had been many offspring in Egypt that God considers it a nation. And he calls her out as his, or him out as his son. Now, one thing to consider: how permanent is the adoption of Israel by God? And be careful how you answer this question, because there's someone else who's adopted by God. And if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you are adopted by God. And I want to suggest to you that if God can unadopt the nation Israel, then he can unadopt you and me. And I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that God can unadopt me. That's the whole point of adoption, as it's set forth in the Scriptures. the adopted son has full rights, and he is not going to be unadopted. And what does this adoption hinge on? It hinges on three separate things. One is promises. God has made promises. The second is the character of God. These two tie together. Because God made the promises, we didn't make the promises, God did. But because He made promises and because He is truth, because God is true and His character is flawless, therefore the promises will be brought to fruition. Thirdly, salvation, election, calling, predestination, these are all the work of God. We are not born of man or born of our own will. We are born of the Spirit. We'll take a look at the early part of John chapter 1. You'll see that the children of God, well, I'm just going to go there because I think it's a very important passage in this context. It's also talking about the children of God, or how people are born into this adoption situation. John 1, verse 12. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man or a husband, depending on how you interpret that, but of God. Notice how this birthing occurs, or this adoption. It's not of blood. It's not based on physical descent. Ultimately, the will of the flesh, it's not involved. You don't decide you're going to be a Christian apart from God calling you. Nor is it of the will of man. In other words, someone else can't make you a Christian. The part about not of blood, if your parents are Christians, you're not a Christian automatically because of that. But notice how it occurs. It's of God. Now here we run into a distinction that is important to keep in mind, and it's a little bit confusing at times. Is here he's talking about the fact that those who are born again, everyone who is ever saved all the way through the Bible, always is on an individual basis by personal faith exercised in God. That has nothing to do with lineage. But here, Paul, now, and what we saw in Deuteronomy, God made promises to a nation. Now, ultimately, there's an overlap between the physical nation and spiritual faithful remnant in the nation. God will purge out the unfaithful, leaving the faithful, but still there's a national distinction involved among the faithful. Those who are believers that are Jews and have promises that apply to them, ultimately having to do with the nation Israel. And as Gentiles, we benefit from those, but we're not the direct recipients in the same way. That's a big topic. I'm not trying to say that Jews today are not part of the church or anything like that. I'm just talking about in the big picture of history. Right now, anyone who's Jewish, who is a believer, is a member of the church, and there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus, and they will be taken in the rapture just like every other person who is in the body of Christ today that lives till that time. So, the important thing here, Israel's adopted just like you and I as believers, and her adoption is as secure as a nation as ours is as individuals. The next privilege that Paul mentions is, he says, the glory. Well, is that a vague concept? Glory, glory, hallelujah, to God be the glory. That is a sense in how the glory, that's the sense how the word doxa is used. But here Paul is not talking about the concept of worship to God or attention to God or weight given to God. He's talking about a physical manifestation which indicates God's localized presence. And here we enter upon some of the things in Scripture that are quite puzzling. God is omnipresent. That is, He is everywhere at all times. And yet, He has chosen to manifest Himself in a localized way. He's done that in a number of occasions. The one that comes to mind most obviously is Jesus Christ, who came in the incarnation. God was localized in the man Jesus Christ. Jesus walked the face of the earth, and when he was on the face of the earth, he wasn't on Mars. Yet, at the same time, God is omnipresent, and we'll see that that's true also of other manifestations of God which occurred in the Old Testament, like the glory. Take a look now. Go back to Exodus 16, verse 10, and we'll look at the appearance of God as he showed up in the tabernacle. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud, as the Lord spoke to Moses. And it goes on from there. Notice the glory of the Lord, his weight, his glory. There's a physical manifestation. Now, in this case, it was clouds. If we move over a little further to Exodus 24, verse 16. Actually, that wasn't the tabernacle we just read about there. We will in a little bit. Exodus 24, verse 16, when Moses, in verse 15, Moses goes up the mountain and a cloud covers the mountain. And it says in verse 16, now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Notice God's glory. It is something that was physically manifested. That is to say, you could see it. It instilled awe, terror, joy, I don't know, a lot of different things. As I mentioned in a class, when the glory of God in the Old Testament showed up, primarily the response was fear, but at the same time it is the presence of God, which is a tremendous blessing. If God is in your midst, you are tremendously blessed. Also, let's take a look at Exodus 40, verse 34. And we'll see there where the glory of the Lord comes to the tabernacle of Moses. So Moses finishes the work of the tabernacle in verse 33. And then in 34, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He filled the dwelling place. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Here we see the Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory of God, and it's indicating his special presence physically among Israel in the tabernacle, the dwelling place. This is where he was to dwell. And notice that when it's showed in the form of a cloud and also as fire, and when the cloud moved, they moved, and when it didn't move, they didn't move. And the idea here is they stuck with the presence of God, and that's what we're to do as well as believers. Well, there's several other places we could go. I'm just going to mention them. But take a look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11. You'll see at the completion of Solomon's temple, the glory of the Lord descends upon Solomon's temple. Also in Revelation 21, verse 11, and Revelation 22, verse 5, you'll see that in the eternal state, God's glory will fill the New Jerusalem. We won't be needing any light bulbs. In the eternal state, God's glory will provide the light. Again, it's a physical manifestation. It's not an abstract concept. Israel uniquely had access to God's glory because His glory dwelt in His house. And His house was what? His house was the temple. And we'll see later that Israel had the service of God related to the temple. And so the temple was in Israel's midst and God's glory, just like we saw there. Solomon's temple and the tabernacle were in her midst. And this whole thing about God's glory is an important topic. but it is related to the service of God. It's where His localized presence is that the service would take place. Well, after speaking about the glory, Paul moves on to the covenants he mentions, and there he mentions plural. Now, there's some textual variations in the Greek where there's some manuscripts that don't have the plural there, but take a look at Ephesians 2:12 and you'll see it's plural. And we look at our Bible and we say, well, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the word testament is equivalent to covenant. There's the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. And depending on what you've been taught and what church you've attended, you may not have been taught much about covenants plural. The covenants that he's talking about that are related to Israel, what you may have been taught is that there's a covenant of works, there's a covenant of redemption, and that there's more or less a single covenant that stretches all the way through the Old Testament that only relates to people of faith. And then there's the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so your view of covenants might be somewhat of a man-made view of covenants. But I encourage you to take a concordance, look up the word covenant, and take a look at what the Bible says about covenants. And when Paul here, he's not just saying that there's multiple covenants. He's saying that they were Israel's. That's another important point. These covenants, many of them, not all of the covenants everywhere, but many of the major ones, are specifically related to the line that comes through Israel. And why is Paul spending this time on these covenants? Well, it's because covenants are formal agreements. Covenants and promises are very similar. Covenants contain promises between two different parties, but it is a formal arrangement. And these formal arrangements are not easily broken. And there are cases where Israel has broken the Mosaic covenant, but there's other situations where the covenants cannot be broken because they are done in a unilateral way as far as the actual promise. Enjoyment of the promise might be conditioned on obedience, such as having a ruler on the throne of David in the Old Testament was required Israel to be obedient, but the existence and the eternal dynasty of David was not at all conditional on their obedience. God brought that forth anyway. And the same is true of other things like the promises to Abraham, where involving the land, which develop into the land promises. But when we look at these covenants, I'm not going to take the time to go into each of these. I'd encourage you to listen to, there's a course, Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture, where these are discussed in more detail and the relationship between them. We're going to just dabble at them a little bit to get some idea about what this is all about. We will look at a couple of them. The first one that we need to be aware of is the covenant that God made with Abraham. And why is that important? Well, because Paul's going to say in a little bit that also the fathers are from Israel, and the fathers were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the first of those is Abraham. And when we look at the covenant that God made with Abraham, we see the foundation of many developments that come forth through Scripture. And so an understanding of the Abrahamic covenant is very important. So let's go to Genesis 15 briefly. The covenant actually starts in 12 and goes... There's many, we're just looking at a small sample of these, but in Genesis 15 and verse 18, you'll see kind of the part where it talks about this as a covenant. It says, you know, that the Lord made a covenant with Abram in Genesis 15, 18. And what this involved, if you look at this passage in Genesis 15, is you'll see in verse 12, well, let's back up a little. I still have to back up. If you go back to verse 4 and 5, the word of the Lord comes to Abraham about the fact that someone from his own body shall be his heir, and he has no offspring yet. And God says, you know, look toward the heaven and count the stars, so shall your descendants be, in verse 5. And of course, in verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This is a key verse talking about salvation by faith. Abraham didn't do anything. He just believed, and he was saved. Now, Abraham then asked, how shall I know that I'm going to inherit this land? Notice that there's a land involved in the promises. And God then tells him to get these animals and cut them in two. And if you follow the narrative through, you'll see that in verse 12, something very strange happens. When the sun is going down, a deep sleep falls upon Abraham. And at the very point in the procedure where the two parties of the covenant, in this case God and Abram, would walk between the animal parts that were cut in two, right? The idea was they both walk between the animal parts, and the picture was, if I violate these promises, so do to me as has happened to these animals. Also notice that blood is involved in this covenant. That's important because later we'll see Jesus say, this cup is a cup of my blood is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And it's related to the fact that blood is used in these covenants. These are formal agreements. But notice that Abraham is asleep. So when the time comes for the two parties to walk between the parts, verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Okay, and then if we go on to read the covenant, the part that he's dealing with here, which has been a subject all the way through the promises to Abraham, is the promised land. Notice that this promised land promise, which starts in Abraham at this covenant, that Abraham did not participate in walking between the parts. This is extremely, extremely, extremely important. This is foundational. You need to emphasize this, that the promises that God made to Abram, which include the promised land, the ultimate possession of this land, this promise is not conditioned on Abraham's obedience. How can I say that? Because Abraham did not sign the covenant. He didn't walk between the parts. This is a unilateral thing that God is doing. Now later he goes on to clarify that when you're disobedient, I'm going to kick you out of this land, which is what we see in history. But he also says that he eventually will permanently dwell in the land forever. And that has not come to pass yet, but it will. How do I know it will? I know because God's character, and that this promise is God's alone. He initiated it. Abraham did not. God walked through for both parties. Abraham did not walk through these parts. God is trying to tell us that his promises are certain when it comes to this area of Abraham. So this is the Abrahamic covenant, and ultimately one aspect of it, which is very important, back in Genesis 12, where these promises kind of find their origin, is a promise that God makes where he says to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that, of course, has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus being from the Jews, but all who believe in faith are blessed with Abraham through their identification with Jesus. Well, another covenant we could look at, which I'm not going to spend as much time looking at, is the Mosaic covenant. Let's just take a quick look at it, though. Exodus 24, verse 7, we can take a look at that. Now, this is the agreement that God made with the nation of Israel. And this covenant is a little bit different. The first one with Abraham was with an individual and his offspring, both, it turns out, physical and spiritual offspring. Now, in this particular case, and by the way, when I say spiritual and physical offspring related to Abraham, the only reason that there's a spiritual offspring connection to it is through Jesus Christ. Jesus, the promise culminates in the physical offspring of Abraham, that is Jesus, and those who identify with Jesus that come to salvation and faith in Him, they are plugged into what is due Jesus. And that will be important later in our discussion. So here in Exodus 24, verse 7, Moses makes an offering and he kills some animals and he takes half of the blood and puts it in basins and half he sprinkles on the altar. And then in verse 7, he takes the book of the covenant, notice the word covenant, and reads it in the hearing of the people, and they say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." There's much to notice here, but see that blood again is involved. Notice that the people are willingly signing up for this covenant. This is not like Abraham. They're not sleeping while God does this. They are listening to the word of the book of the covenant, that is, the law of God, and they are agreeing. They're saying, "Yep, that's good. We should do this. We are going to do this." They sign the dotted line. Abraham did not sign the dotted line. These people sign the dotted line. And what we should notice right away is if you've studied the Bible much, you can see there's trouble ahead, because when people sign the dotted line, they usually fail in their promises. And in case that's going to be the case, the Mosaic Covenant is going to be broken by Israel. And it is conditional because man signed up for part of it, and man fails God. Okay, so this is the promise that has to do with the Ten Commandments plus another 612 laws, roughly. There's difference of opinion how many there are, but it's all of what you read in Leviticus and all these different laws about how to live life. The Mosaic Law, primarily founded on the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. There's also a land covenant in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. There's two ways you can view this covenant. It's a separate covenant from the one that was made with Israel in the Mosaic Covenant. And why is it separate? Well, Deuteronomy means second law. And what it is it's actually a restatement of the law of Moses to the second generation, or the generation that comes after the ones who got the law of Moses. The generation that received the law of Moses went into the promised, or into the wilderness, and they complained and ended up being denied entry into the promised land. And they fell in the wilderness until all of them had died except for a couple. And then God allowed the next generation to cross under Joshua into the promised land. But they're crossing into the promised land. Prior to that entry, God reviews the law of Moses, but in particular, he makes a new covenant with these people, and it has heavy emphasis upon the land, and especially that this is your land, but you're not going to occupy it if you're disobedient. I'm going to kick you out, distribute you among the nations, but then if you recall my law and the nations you're distributed to, then I will gather you back in the land, etc., etc. So the way to view the land covenant is that it is a covenant that says that their obedience is, the occupying the land is based on their obedience, and yet the ownership of the land is never in question. It's never anyone else's land, and God says in many places, He shows that He's going to bring about the fulfillment of that land promise in a permanent way where they're never more uprooted. Another covenant we could talk about is the Davidic covenant. And you can take a look at 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, and also some other places, Psalm 89, Jeremiah 33. And you'll see there a promise to David that involves multiple aspects, including a permanent dynasty, a permanent throne. And that, of course, leads to Jesus, the king from the Davidic line, the Davidic king, who is not yet ruling from the throne of David, but he will in the millennial kingdom. He is currently seated to the right hand of the Father. take a look at Revelation 3, verse 20, to look about more about where he is currently. Another covenant that was Israel's, and this is one that people find surprising. We're going to look at that for sure. Jeremiah 31, if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 31, we'll look at the new covenant, which again was given to Israel. It's very specific. Look at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And this is during a time when Israel is divided due to the civil war. The house of Israel is the northern kingdom. The house of Judah is the southern kingdom. Notice he says that this covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. Notice he's talking about the covenant when they came out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? It's the covenant they received at Mount Sinai. It is the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant. This they broke. And as we mentioned, it was dependent upon their obedience, and they broke it. He goes on, though, to talk about this covenant, but I just want to point out the fact that it is specifically said to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the same covenant that Jesus mentions in Matthew 26, verse 28. And let's just pop over there for a minute, because you'll see the continuity. One of the things to ask yourself when you're studying the New Testament is when, this is why it's so important to study the Old Testament, is when Jesus says things in the New Testament, we need to understand the context of his listeners and the context that Jesus is speaking out of. This is part of what's called historical grammatical interpretation, where you don't bring your own ideas to the text. You look at historically what was the setting, who were the people, what was their culture, what was their background, what knowledge was common to them. And so when Jesus says in Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins," we don't need to speculate a great deal about what does he mean and what do his listeners think he means. He says the new covenant. He has a specific covenant in mind. He uses a phrase directly out of Jeremiah 31, and he is talking about this covenant. And notice again that blood is related to the covenant. And who is he speaking to? Jews. Now it sounds like, again, that this is just a covenant that's going to go to the Jews. But as Paul explains, and we'll look at this next, that Gentiles participate in this covenant because of their relationship to a very special Jew, Jesus Christ. So let's now look at Ephesians 2, chapter 12. This is why I'm spending so much. You might be asking yourself, why is he spending so much time on these covenants? Well, because Paul mentions the covenants. He just says like the covenants and the promises, and the people he's writing and speaking to have a lot greater background than we do, I think, in some of these issues. And so he doesn't need to elaborate. What I'm trying to get you to see is in the opening phrases of Romans 9, Paul is setting forth a boatload. He's backing up a huge semi-truck full of promises to Israel, and he's going to dump them out at the foot of his teaching in Romans 9, 10, 11, and he's going to say, look at this mountain of promises that God has made. And then he's going to ask a question in a few verses, what happened to God's word? If God made this huge mountain of promises and Israel has rejected Messiah, has God's word failed? That's the key question he's going to ask. And so if we don't understand the truckload of promises, we won't understand what he's asking when he says, what about God's word? And so that's why it's important to look at this. But I did want to touch on Ephesians 2, 12, where he talks about how it is take a look at verse 11. I keep going back a verse from where I send you, I know, but in verse 11 he says, speaking to the Ephesian church, church at Ephesus, it's up in Asia Minor, he says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, those words are very important, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's that blood again. Matthew 26:28. It's the blood of Christ in the new covenant that brings us as Gentiles into the covenants of promise. And of course, the key one here is the new covenant. We also participate in aspects of the other covenants in different ways. For instance, our Lord and Savior is King, is the King, the Davidic King, Jesus Christ. He is the Melchizedek, right? The King of Righteousness. Also, there's aspects of the Abrahamic Covenant, which the New Covenant is based out of, which has to do with, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So anyway, we're not strangers to these covenants, but I want you to understand that the Jewishness of these covenants is a key thing that Paul's trying to emphasize in Romans 9, because he's going to try and ask the question, look, if all this stuff hinged on the Jews, what happened when they rejected their Messiah? And I want to suggest to you that the fact is, in the New Testament, when you read it, the question is not really about how Jews can be saved, it's about how Gentiles can be saved. How can Gentiles be saved? And the question comes up because of the Jewishness of all the stage that is set in the Old Testament. And we do well to understand that so we understand what Paul's talking about. Well, that's a kind of a very brief rundown of some aspects of the covenants. Formal agreements, formal promises. This is laying the foundation of understanding why is it so shocking that Israel rejected Messiah and what is going to happen to all these promises that God has made. Well, the next thing that Paul mentions, the next privilege, and is the giving of the law. Well, most of us have a pretty good idea of what's involved there. This is the law of Moses. It's related to the Mosaic Covenant, but it's a little bit special in a sense. I mean, it's special in a sense that the law was given to the nation Israel specifically. They're the ones that came under the law, that agreed to it and signed up on the dotted line when that blood was sprinkled. However, the law sets forth the character of God before all people. It sets forth His character, His expectations, and ultimately Israel was to be a nation of priests, a holy nation that represented God before the Gentile nations, just like we as believers are to represent God among unbelievers. And so the law was to show God, to illustrate God. By Israel living the law, it was to be a sign to the Gentiles of God's character. And of course, most famous part of the law are the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, written by the very finger of God. The law was given on Mount Sinai, and as John says in John 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's a kind of a comparison that's made there. But notice especially that Paul has just said in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, when we were, if you were, we didn't do that in this course, but anyone, if you've looked earlier in Romans, he asks, in Romans 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? That's a pretty amazing little question, because there are many Christians today that would answer that, none. And that's not what Paul says. He says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And in a sense, when it comes to salvation in Christ, you can say none, because there's neither new Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. But when you look at the bigger sweep of history and God's plan, he says there is an advantage. He says in verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And the oracles of God, the word there is logia, and it's referring to his utterances. In other words, they recorded his utterances. And that is what we have in our hot little hands, that is the Old Testament. And we're incredibly indebted to Israel for preserving the Old Testament. In fact, when you start looking at, this is something you'll notice if you read much about the origin of the Bible text, you'll see that there is quite a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in the way of how we come to have an accurate text. In the New Testament, the accuracy of the text is less related to individual manuscripts and more related to the witness of many different manuscripts. In other words, there's a lot of different manuscripts with very minor differences, and between them all we have a very close, 99% match of the originals that God gave, and we have high degree of confidence. No major doctrine is affected by any of the variations, okay? But when you get to the Old Testament, you start seeing the extreme precision that the Masoretes and the different scribes had for. They had such a tremendous regard for God's Word, and that was so heavily inculcated in the culture that the Hebrew witness to their text is, in a sense, it is a higher quality. And when I mean higher quality, I mean there's less manuscripts, but more care was put into the individual manuscripts. So, notice that this law was given specifically, the law, giving of the law, was given to Israel. And in Romans 2, verse 14, Paul says, "When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves." Well, what is Paul saying? Part of what he's saying is the Gentiles did not have the law of God. It was given to Israel. And this is one of the privileges that Paul mentions. After the law, Paul goes on to mention the service of God. And we've touched on that briefly when we talked about the glory. This word service, latria, is related to worship. It has to do with liturgy. In a sense, service or worship of God, it's not service toward man, it's service toward God. And in the case he's talking about, the primary service of God took place in the tabernacle and in the temple. And much of the law that was given to Israel relates to the proper way of approaching God for sinful man in the flesh to approach a holy God who consumes sin. These rules for approaching God in the tabernacle and the temple were for man's safety. God was not worried that he was going to get marred by sin. God was concerned or wanted Israel to know, if you get too close in the wrong way in your sinful flesh, you will be consumed by my holiness. And we see that when the ark on the cart, it stumbles, and Uzziah is it? I'm trying to remember his name. But anyway, he puts out his hand to hold the ark, and even though he's doing something which out of you and I would think was good motives, he undermined and underestimated the holiness of God, and he was taken because of it. Also notice when, and this whole idea that God is not worried about sin affecting him, notice that when Jesus does the unmentionable, he touches the leper. He was supposed to become unclean when he touches a leper. That's what happens in the Old Testament. If you touch a leper, you become ceremonially unclean, and also, of course, take the risk of gaining leprosy. But when Jesus touches the leper, the leper is cleansed. And so instead of Jesus getting leprosy, the leper gets Jesus-y. But that gives you the idea of what's going on in the way that God is not, when he separates from man in the tabernacle and the temple, it's not because man is going to defile God, it's because God is going to defile or to consume sin. So the service of God took place in the house of Yahweh, the temple, his house. And it's related to the glory because in his house was his Shekinah or abiding glory. And while he was home, and when his house is in your midst, you're in very good shape. But when God leaves home, then his house is open for destruction. In fact, he left home in the days of Ezekiel, right? The glory left the temple. And what when the glory leaves the temple, if you're sensitive, what you know from Scripture is when the glory leaves, destruction follows. And sure enough, in the days of Ezekiel, the glory left the temple, and the temple was destroyed by Babylon. In the days of Jesus, the glory left the temple. And what happened? The Romans destroyed the temple. So the worship of God, the service of God in the temple was uniquely Israel's. Well, having listed all these tremendous things, Paul then says, the promises, he includes promises. Well, we just looked at a bunch of promises, didn't we? The covenants. The covenants are formal promises. If you will, the difference between a promise and a covenant is the difference between just saying something versus having a legal agreement. So what are the promises that he's talking about if he's not talking about what we've already seen in the covenants? This is something additional. What I want to suggest to you is there are a number of promises that go beyond the covenants. And these promises are related to the covenants in many cases, but they go further than what is explicitly said in some of the covenants. For example, there are aspects of promises for the Messiah. If we look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, right? And it's talking about this king who is going to come and have a government, and he is eternal father, but he is a child. There's mystery in this promise. Now, this is a promise. It's not given in the book of Moses. This is Isaiah that's speaking it forth. And it is a promise that has elements that sound like the Davidic covenant, right? There's going to be a government which shall increase and there shall be no end. That sounds like the Davidic king. So it's related to the Davidic covenant. But what is this business about a child who's eternal father and so forth? That is a promise of the Messiah. And it hints at, very strongly, the incarnation. It doesn't hint at. It boldly sets forth the idea of incarnation if you're open to see it. And it also hints at the virgin birth. This is a promise that was made to Israel. Now, when the angel Gabriel shows up to Mary in Luke, he doesn't show up to Mary by accident, to a Jewess, to a woman in the line of the Jews. It's because of the promise. Also, we see promises that are related to the millennial kingdom, and there's various aspects of that. And we discuss the millennial kingdom in more depth in the course on Revelation. But take a look at Isaiah chapter 2. Well, we're going to go ahead and look at that. That's one I want to look at. Isaiah 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And this is a promise that's related to a reign, a godly ruler. It's Messiah, of course. Isaiah chapter 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And there's a great worship song on these verses. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Yerushalayim, from Jerusalem. Now this is not some spiritual Jerusalem, and this is not some spiritual Zion. This is Jerusalem and Zion, and you can come at that conclusion partly by putting yourself in the shoes of the people who heard Isaiah in his day. Notice verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. That verse is on the wall of the United Nations. Of course, they omit the fact that it's only going to happen when Messiah comes. But they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. These are promises of God about a future golden time on the earth, and they are not specific to the covenants, although they're extremely closely tied to themes that originate in the covenants. Here we have the law is going to come forth from Zion. Well, this is going to be the Messiah, who is both king and priest, ruling from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. This promise is given by Isaiah, but notice, this is so important, don't read past these when you as a Gentile are reading your Bible. Look at verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning who? Judah and Jerusalem. Who is Judah? The southern kingdom during the divided kingdom, and specifically the tribe of Judah. And Jerusalem. Well, where is Jerusalem? When Isaiah is speaking this, what do they think Jerusalem is? It's the town of Jerusalem, the same Jerusalem in the news today. He doesn't say that this promise is for all people and anyone who's comes to faith in God. This is a promise that is related to Israel. Okay, so there's a promise there that has to do with the messianic reign from Jerusalem at a time when there will be no more war. And in case you haven't noticed, that hasn't happened yet. Another promise has to do with the gathering of Israel and a permanent restoration of Israel into the land. And let's look at Amos for that. Hosea, Joel, Amos, the third of the minor prophets. And if we go into Amos 9, we'll see promises made here that are pretty amazing promises. It starts in verse 11, talks about, on that day I'll raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and rebuild its ruins, and so on. But take a look at verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Amen. Notice he says, the plowman shall overtake the reaper. The reaper is going to be so slowed down by the productivity of the earth that the plow guy is going to overtake him. There's this whole idea that of great abundance. This is tied into the millennial reign of Christ on earth, which is Revelation 20. But notice he says he's going to bring back the captives of Israel. And it talks about a time of blessing and fruitfulness. But notice verse 15. He's going to plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them. No longer shall they be pulled up. Now I ask you, has that happened yet? No. Now there's some of you that are going to point back to verses in Joshua where it says that the Lord fulfilled all the good promises He made, and this whole idea also in the time of Solomon and David, that these things were all fulfilled. The problem we have is Joshua and Solomon and David, that's all before this prophecy comes forth. This prophecy by Amos is in the 700 time frame BC, and David and Solomon are, of course, 1,000. Joshua is before that. So you have a situation where these prophets, Amos is making a prophecy, and it's well after these verses that people so often say, oh, well, the promised land has been fulfilled. Well, then why is Amos wasting his time and the Holy Spirit by prophesying these things hundreds of years later? Now Amos, of course, is prophesying before the Babylonian captivity, but at the same time, look what he says, no longer shall they be pulled up. And you cannot say in the restoration of Israel that the no longer shall they be pulled up has held. Obviously, Israel was pulled up and distributed all over the nation, that is, the wandering Jew, right? The whole idea of the Jewish diaspora, the spreading of the Jewish seed across the earth, is related to this, and they still have not been living in their land in peace, no longer to be pulled up. So I want to suggest that these are part of the promises. Now, obviously, this is tied to the land covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30, which is rooted in the Abrahamic covenant, going back to Genesis 12. But there are aspects of the promises here where it's enlarged and it's a little bit different. Another line of promise that is in the scripture concerns Jerusalem itself. Take a look at Isaiah 65. We're not going to go there at the moment. Isaiah 65 verses 19 through 25. Actually, I guess we're going to go there because there's an important point in there related to the millennial kingdom. Take a look at Isaiah 65 verse 19. He talks about, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in here, nor the voice of crying. Okay, and that sounds like the New Jerusalem, right? No weeping, no crying. It sounds like heaven, the New Jerusalem. But look what he says in verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. That, my friends, is not heaven. And the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Sinners are not in heaven. And it goes on to talk about a time of great longevity, a time of great fruitfulness, a time of great peace, including in the animal, the natural realm. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, vegetarianism. And again, this is a promise that has to do was given through Isaiah to Israel, and it's talking about the millennial kingdom. And again, this is not part of a formal covenant on its own. It's an additional promise. So those are some of the promises that Paul is talking about. And I hope by now you're starting to see what this verse 4 of Romans 9 is so incredibly pregnant, verses 4 and 5, because it's loaded with stuff from the Old Testament. And if we take the time to try and understand a bit more about what it is in the Old Testament that he's talking about, we'll come away with a better appreciation for why he's grieving and why he says the things he does in the next few verses of Romans 9. Now, one of the sad realities related to the promises is that the church of today is increasingly ignorant about the promises that God made in the Old Testament to Israel. And this causes problems because when believers today spend nearly all their time in the New Testament, even though the New Testament also contains promises related to Israel, like Matthew 19:28, but when you spend all your time in the New Testament and very little time in the Old Testament, you will not pick up on the many things that God has said already in the past related to Israel. And so how is it that we are to become familiar with these promises? Let me suggest two different avenues by which you as a believer reading the scriptures can become familiar with the promises that are made to Israel. The first and foremost, of course, is to spend significant time in the Old Testament. In a sense, it's too bad the Bible is called the Old Testament and the New Testament, because it implies that things that God said before in the Old Testament no longer apply, and that really maybe all we need to do is focus on the New Testament. And of course, as we saw, the New Testament is related to the New Covenant, which was established in the Old Testament. So we can't get away from the fact that it's one book, and so we need to spend significant time in the Old Testament so that we understand things that God has already said. And remember that the character of God is such that He doesn't necessarily have to say things more than once for them to be good as gold. And in many of these cases, He has said it more than once. So reading the Old Testament, the second approach to learning the promises that are related to Israel is to watch the Jewish expectations that were associated with Christ's first coming, both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean things like when you see John the Baptist show up early in the Gospels and he's preaching the kingdom of God, the kingdom is at hand. He's not explaining very much about what this kingdom is. And if you assume right off that it's just a spiritual kingdom, a vague concept, you would be misunderstanding the context. The people of John's day, the Jews that heard John preach, they had the entire Old Testament context. And in the Old Testament, there are a boatload, again, of promises that relate to a kingdom, and not just a spiritual kingdom, but also a physical kingdom on earth. In fact, we even have that in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. And that will includes both spiritual and physical blessings that will occur. But when John the Baptist is preaching about the kingdom, and even when Jesus begins preaching about the kingdom, there is an understanding that that phrase, the kingdom of God, is related to what has already been stated. And many people erroneously state that, well, the disciples and the Jews had this misplaced idea of a physical kingdom, and that all it was going to be was spiritual. But that's a really, in a sense, they're accusing God of miscommunicating when they say that. Because the reason the Jews and the early disciples, early on in the Gospels, had this expectation was because of God's Word. They had read God's Word. They were familiar with the things that were set forth to the extent of, in the culture of the Jews, about promises of a literal kingdom. And so those expectations that we see them have, rather than laughing at them and dismissing them as a poor understanding of what God is about, we need to take a second look at that and ask ourselves, are their understandings based upon truths in the Old Testament that God has communicated, and in fact they do understand literal truths that God wants us to know? And a good place to look as an example of this is if you take a look in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, you'll see the disciples ask Jesus a question. And he's promised the Holy Spirit. And they, it says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice that Jesus has already been crucified. He's been resurrected. He has spent the time period with his disciples. He's taught them 3.5 years. He's returned from the dead and given them additional teaching, additional insight by way of the Holy Spirit. And they have yet to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which will occur on the day of Pentecost. But notice that we are talking about the very day that Christ will ascend on his final ascension in the verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. And the disciples are still asking about a physical kingdom related to Israel. And you have your choice here. You can either decide that the disciples are very slow, extremely slow, and not only that, but Jesus is a terrible teacher. He has not only spent 3.5 years with them, but he's spent the time after the resurrection and before the ascension revealing essential truths to them. And they still don't have this thing figured out that it's supposed to be just a spiritual kingdom. Somehow they still think there's a physical kingdom. And I want to suggest to you it's not because they're slow or because Jesus was unable to overcome their incorrect assumptions. It's because their assumptions are based on teaching throughout Scripture, especially from the Old Testament. And notice Jesus' response in verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Notice he does not correct their conception of the kingdom. He does not say, it's not for you to expect a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it's something you're not going to be able to detect, and there's no physical kingdom. You need to get rid of that old baggage. He doesn't say that. And so we notice again this expectation of the kingdom, and that tells us something. When we read this, we need to ask ourselves, why are they asking him that question? Where is that coming from? Is that something they came up with, or is it something that God has stated? And I want to suggest to you that much of what we think is silly thinking in the New Testament is actually a reflection of things God has said and a confusion over the timing, not the fact, but the timing of the kingdom. And of course, as we've said in other courses, it was unknown that that the church age would intervene between the coming of Messiah and the millennial kingdom. So those are two ways that you can detect the promises when you're reading the scripture. Read the Old Testament carefully. Look at what the meanings of the words and the ideas mean to the people who originally received it. And also look at Jewish expectations at the time of Christ's first coming. The next thing that he mentions in verse 5 of Romans 9, he says, the Israelites, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. He mentions that Christ came, the fathers. We're going to talk about the fathers first. Who are the fathers? Well, by now you probably know it's most likely relating to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, it certainly is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice that Jacob is renamed Israel. Take a look at Genesis 32, verse 28, and you'll see where Israel comes from. It's the name of an individual. And so when God and Paul and anyone in the Bible is talking about Israel, they're talking about the individual man and his offspring. And his offspring are the 12 tribes, right? The 12 tribes of Israel, of which Jesus is from the fourth son, Judah. Anyway, he mentions the fathers. Now, why doesn't he just say Abraham? Well, there's a number of reasons. One has to do with the fact that the Jewish line, it's not good enough to just say Abraham. In fact, it's not good enough to just say Abraham and Isaac. You have to say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three fathers, because the promise that was made to Abraham that we saw, the Abrahamic covenant and the various promises made to Abraham, did not go to all of his descendants. It took a particular branch. It went from Abraham, bypassed Ishmael, and went to Isaac, or Isaac. And in the case of Isaac, who had Jacob and Esau, it did not go to Esau, it went to Jacob. And Paul will make use of this fact in some analogies he's going to use in the next section to teach truths about God's election and sovereignty. But notice several things. Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael is claimed as the parent of the Arabs, and Muhammad claimed to be from Ishmael. And obviously, if God's making promises to Israel about a promised land that originated in Abraham, it's important to know that that promise was specifically directed down the line of Isaac and not Ishmael. In fact, it's extremely important to know that today, because what is going on in the promised land? They're fighting over the existence of the state of Israel in the area that other people claim, who are not descendants of Isaac and Jacob, other people claim is theirs. And so it's important to know that that promise did not go down. In fact, if you take a look in the Quran, I'm thinking now, is it Surah 5:20? Don't quote me on that. I'm going off the top of my head. But there, in there it talks about the promised land given to Israel. You'll see in the Quran, it makes it really clear the promised land was given to Israel. And in fact, recently I saw a quote by a Muslim academic professor that emphasized the fact that, yeah, the Quran says that the promised land is Israel's. So the world is a strange place, and some of the things that you find are very strange. And among them, you'll find in the Quran the promise of the promised land to Israel. That isn't an irony today. I don't know what is. Also notice that when we get down to Jacob and Esau, that the promise does not go down to Esau, who is the father of the Edomites, out of whom came the Idumeans, who merged over into the land of Israel from Edom. And a famous Idumean you'll see later in the book, Herod the Great, comes up as an Idumean. So it's important that all the fathers involved, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we are sons of Abraham by faith, and that's because Abraham believed in God and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is how we come to faith. But when it comes to participating in the new covenant and so forth, it's our identification with Jesus who is in the line of these promises that gets us there. Well, in this description of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, Paul uses the phrase "according to the flesh," and that's an interesting thing because notice he says that phrase earlier. He says his countrymen according to the flesh, and he's trying to differentiate different ways you can look at inheritance or lineage. Up above in verse 3, he's wanting us to understand that these are his countrymen, not according to the Spirit, but according to his physical descent. And he uses the phrase in the same way here about Christ. Christ, according to physical descent in his humanity, came from Israel. The promise that originated in Genesis 3:15 with Eve about a coming one, the seed, who would destroy the works of the serpent, he is in the line that culminates in the Virgin Mary. So he's talking about his origin according to the flesh. Now, Christ has two origins, and they relate to his two natures. He has a divine origin from eternity. John talks about this in John 1. In fact, you might want to look at John 1 as a genealogy of Jesus Christ as eternal God. The second genealogy, or there's two of them, relate to Christ in his human origin. Matthew chapter 1 treats it from Abraham. Luke chapter 3 treats it all the way back to Adam. These two natures Paul has in mind, and he's talking about the nature according to the flesh, that is, his incarnation, is from Jewish descent. Of course, we saw, take a look at, there's so many places we could look, but Isaiah 9, 6 we looked at earlier, and 7:14, there's just a bunch of places where it talks about the Messiah, of course, will come from the line of Israel. Also, this implies a virgin birth. You don't get that out of this verse, but you can see the connection. Paul says, Christ according to the flesh. Well, the first question you have to ask yourself is, what other according way could Christ come? Well, Christ says he came from heaven. And so there's an implied divine origin that is non-human here. And that relates to his divinity. And if he has a non-human aspect in his origin, that indicates that he is divine. And you'll see that many of the doctrines of the Bible stand or fall together. And the virgin birth is one of those. There are some Christians, hopefully they're in the minority, that have held over time that the virgin birth is not a necessary doctrine to believe, but you know, like I think William Barclay makes that comment in the Luke commentary in verse chapter 3, and he is so wrong. if you take away the virgin birth of Christ, you may as well fold up your Bible and go home, because you have just unplugged all kinds of things that are carefully tied together. Christ is no longer sinless. Christ is no longer God. There are so many things. He can't pay for anyone else's redemption. it goes on and on and on. He's not in the line. There are a lot of different things that come into it, but I'm just saying that it's important to understand here when he says according to the flesh, he's referring to his incarnation and the virgin birth. And notice that our salvation hinges on the Jewishness of Christ. This is important, and some will not like me saying that, but we just read in Ephesians 2:12 that Gentiles were foreigners and without hope. And Gentiles are plugged into the covenants of promise, or they're brought near. And how are they brought near? In the blood of Christ. And I want to suggest to you that if Christ was an Eskimo, or if Christ was from Asia, or if he was not in the line of David, then we could identify with Christ all we want, and we still wouldn't be plugged into these covenants of promise. And why not? Because it is through Christ. We are identified with Christ, and Christ is a recipient, the ultimate recipient of these blessings, and it is through our identification with Him. So look at it in several steps. We connect to Christ by faith in Him. He is connected to these Jewish promises by the fact that he was born in the line of the Jews. If you take either of those away, either you don't believe in Christ or you take away Christ from the line of the Jews, then we no longer have any part in the new covenant and we're in big trouble. So that's another thing to notice, that if you deny the Jewishness of your faith, you are in a sense shooting yourself in the foot. He then, in this same passage, says, there's this phrase at the end, he says, of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, comma, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God, amen. And you're going to see some different renderings of that passage depending on what translation you're using. For example, the King James renders the last part, concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And there's some ambiguity left as to whether or not you were to read that Christ is blessed or that Christ is God. Now the NASB says a little bit different. It says Christ is according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Again, it's a very similar phrase, but the implication is that Christ is blessed by God. Other translations, like the New King James, which I just read, calls Christ the eternally blessed God. The is not actually in the Greek there, but the fact is that it's identifying the blessing as an adjective describing Christ, who it says is the subject and who's the object of this, of what's basically saying is that where it says Theos and Christos, Christ and God, that they're equating the two. Paul's equating the two. Now, the NET Bible is very similar. The New English Translation, it says that Christ, by human descent, came, and he's God over all, blessed forever. And so it says that not only is he God, but he's blessed. And so there's basically several ways you can take this passage depending on how you interpret the Greek. One is that Christ is blessed by God. The second is that Christ is the blessed God. He's God. And the third one is that God should be blessed. It's like a doxology. And it's saying that Christ came, he's over all, bless God that he came, right? Now, the differences in how you interpret this are not really due to differences in Greek texts. Often the difference in translations are due to their choice of which Greek text they prefer when there's subtle differences. This is a case where it's somewhat ambiguous grammatically, and Greek is not explicit with punctuation that helps us determine this. So there's much written on this verse as to how to interpret it, but I just would summarize it saying this, that if you look at the context is a lament that Paul is making. and he's talking about the privileges and blessings that were Israel's, and he builds it up, and he's culminating in the apex of their privilege, and the apex was bringing forth Christ the Messiah. So that implies that it's not probably right to view this as a doxology at the end that just says, God be blessed. It is the object of this discussion is Christ himself. Now then, it isn't as clear whether or not to take it to say that Christ is God or whether to say that he is over all and blessed by God. But definitely, it is Christ who is the object of the blessing, I would say, from what you can look at the context. But in either case, it's not like the divinity of Christ hinges on whether or not we can equate, in this particular verse, Christos and Theos, Theos being God, Christos being Christ, because there are many other passages that clearly establish that he is divine. One of my favorite ones is in Revelation chapter 1. I'll just jump there for a minute just to give you a sense of how definite it is. If you look at Revelation 1 verse 17, John is looking at Jesus in a vision. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Now, if you take a look in the Old Testament, you will find out that that phrase, ology, the first and the last, is uniquely applied to Yahweh, Jehovah God. And then look what verse 18 of Revelation 1 says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Well, the simple question is, when was it that God died? And there's only one answer, on the cross of Jesus Christ. So that makes it pretty clear. But anyway, in this passage here, there's a lack of punctuation information that would help us be adamant about whether it is Christ who is God or Christ who is blessed by God. But it's clearly Christ who is the object of what Paul is discussing here. And the thing that we don't dare miss is Paul is climbing his way up to prepare for the next verse, which we won't cover this time. But go look at the next verse where he says, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. And this is important because what I was talking about where Paul is building a case, He's building up a mountain of promises and privileges that are Israel's. And these privileges and promises come from God's Word. And now he's going to say, what happened? Did the Word of God fall on the floor or not? How is it that Israel rejected her Messiah? And since she has, what happens to all this mountain of promises that God's made? Do they vaporize away? Do they get reinterpreted spiritually? Do they get ignored? What is it that happens? And that's what we'll cover as we continue into this material. So there's much to think about, and this is very rich material, no doubt. This lesson has been a presentation of spiritandtruth.org. For information concerning additional courses and study materials available from spiritandtruth.org, visit our website at www.spiritandtruth.org or email us at contact@spiritandtruth.org. Spiritandtruth.org. Knowing Him and making Him known.